We're in Genesis chapter 10 tonight. I'm looking at it in horror. We have a chapter-long genealogy with all kinds of funny names and places. And all of these are here to help us see really kind of what we just sang in the last verse of that song. How God is using the nations to bring about His redemptive will in the world. Chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. Let's see how I can do on this. Now these are the records of the generations of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the sons of Noah, and sons were born to them after the flood. The sons of Japheth were Gomer, and Magog, and Madai, and Javan, and Tubal, and Meshech, and Tyrus. The sons of Gomer were Ashkenaz, and Riphath, and Togarmah. The sons of Javan were Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, Dodanim. From these, the coastlands of the nations were separated into their lands, everyone according to his language, according to their families, into their nations. The sons of Ham were Cush, and Mizraim, and Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush were Seba, and Havilah, and Sabta, and Ramah, and Sebekta. And the sons of Ramah were Sheba and Dadan. Now Cush became the father of Nimrod. He became a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calna in the land of Shinar. From that land he went forth into Assyria and built Nineveh, and Rehoboth-ir, and Calah, and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah, that is, the great city. Mizraim became the father of Ludan, and Anamim, and Lehabim, and Naphtuhim, and Pathrusim, and Casluhim, from which came the Philistines, and Kaphtorim. Canaan became the father of Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, and the Jebusite, and the Amorite, and the Girgashite, and the Hivite, and the Arkite, and the Sinite, and the Arvadite, and the Zemarite, and the Hamathite, and afterward the families of the Canaanite were spread abroad. The territory of the Canaanite extended from Sidon as you go towards Gerar, as far as Gaza, as you go toward Sodom and Gomorrah, and Admah and Zeboiim, as far as Lasha. These are the sons of Ham, according to their families, according to their languages, by their lands, by their nations. Also to Shem, the father of all the children of Eber, and the older brothers of Japheth, children were born. The sons of Shem were Elam, and Asher, and Arpachshad, and Lud, and Aram. Sons of Aram were Uz, and Hul, and Gether, and Mash. Arpachshad became the father of Shelah, and Shelah became the father of Eber. Two sons were born to Eber. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. Joktan became the father of Almodad, and Sheleph, and Hazar-Maveth, and Jerah, and Hadoram, and Uzal, and Dikla, and Obal, and Abimelech, and Sheba, and Ophir, and Havilah, and Jobab. All these were the sons of Joktan. Now their settlement extended from Mesha as you go towards Sephar, the hill country of the east. These are the sons of Shem according to their families, according to their languages, by their lands, according to their nations. These are the families of the sons of Noah according to their genealogies, by their nations. And out of these nations were separated on the earth after the flood. Let's pray for God's blessing on the preaching of His word this evening. Our Father in heaven, we come before you, we are your servants, and we ask of you that you would give us understanding that we may know your testimonies. Help us to see that even chapter 10 of Genesis bears a very relevant issues for our own lives as we begin to see in the table of the nations your plan of redemption as it extends throughout the whole of the earth. And so, Father, please, by your Holy Spirit, give us insight, grant us understanding, and we ask for all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. My mouth is tired after that. But we have here, like you just heard and saw, a whole bunch of names, and all the names are representing the nations of the earth after the flood. There's 70 of them there, if you care to count them. And as you read a chapter like that, the first thing that you think, and I know that I think, is, what in the world is this here for, and why does it matter for me today? And it really is a good question. I hope I can answer some of that for you today. We're only really going to look briefly at the chapter. The chapter doesn't need much explanation, right? It is just the genealogy. But it's set in the context of the book of Genesis. And the context is important. As I have mentioned to you last week, chapter 5 is where the genealogies begin, right? You have this genealogy in 5. The genealogy is interrupted in chapters 6 through 9 by the story of the flood. The genealogy picks up again in chapter 10. And then it's interrupted in chapter 11, verses 1 through 9, by the story of Babel. You notice that we talked about Nimrod, who founded Babel, and that's in the genealogy. So the genealogy actually goes past the story of Babel. And then in verses 10 through the end of the chapter, you go back to the genealogy. And really, the whole point of chapters 5 all the way through chapter 11 is driving us home at this idea that the promised seed is going to come through this one man, Abraham. But there's other things there in the genealogy of chapter 10 that are they're notable, not only notable, but they're telling us something, that the genealogy is preaching a sermon to us. The first notable thing the chapter does is it's showing us God fulfilled his promise to the sons of Noah. The earth is populated. They are fruitful. They multiply. They spread out through the whole earth. All these different nations and languages come from these three guys. Humanity is blessed. We see God keeping his promise. And I think that in and of itself is significant if we set ourselves in that context. The earth has just been wiped out, and now we're seeing it repopulated. God is keeping his word. We also see that in order for this to happen, common grace that God promised and demonstrated in chapter 9, that has to be an abiding principle in the human race and society. It was so highlighted in chapter 9, what we're seeing now that it is taking place. Sin marred humanity, but sin didn't exterminate humanity. Humanity wasn't exterminated in the flood. God is doing something. He's doing it then, and he's still doing it now. He is restraining the evil inclinations of mankind on the earth, in order that the earth would flourish. I don't remember what the latest population count is. I want to say 9 billion, but that doesn't sound right for some reason. But billions and billions of people, whatever billions means, right? It's a number I can't really wrestle with too well in my own mind. Billions of people now live on the earth because of God's common grace. It's kind of a well-known fact now. We have the capability of wiping out humanity through, you know, our nuclear weapons and things like that. But God restrains sinful mankind and doesn't allow them to do this. He is allowing societies to grow and thrive. He's providing food. He's providing drink. He's providing the measure of health and safety that society needs to thrive. He is providing even things like happiness and love and relationships, times of joy, and varying measures. But commonly, people enjoy this, right? People cling to life for the most part. And this is all a work of God's common grace. He's not allowing us to destroy ourselves, and he's not bringing a flood of judgment upon us. The other thing we see in all of this is God's power. God's power in blessing humanity. It's on full display here that, you know, if you listen to the naysayers of the day, we're overpopulated, we're all going to run out of food and water, and we're all going to die, and the earth is going to get hot. Well, again, the power of God is on display in that he is sustaining mankind in all of these things. But in the end, what we're really seeing is how the promise of salvation that was made to Adam and Eve is being narrowed down to this particular people group. When that promise comes in the form of a curse on the serpent, that the seed of the woman will come and crush his head, they're all expecting, you know, who is this going to be? Noah's father names him Noah, which is a word that means rest, because he said, this is the one who's going to bring us rest. We don't know what he knew for sure, but they were all looking to Noah at that point, thinking this is going to be the one to crush the serpent's head. And then when we get to chapter 11, and we see that the earth is divided in the days of Peleg, and that from the line of Peleg, we see, where it's picked back up in chapter 11, it's all narrowed down to this guy, Abraham. This is the line from which Abraham comes. And it's really, I think it's fascinating beyond words that we can trace the genealogy of Jesus all the way back to Adam. That you can follow it throughout the scriptures all the way there. And that we can say, yeah, in Noah, the earth finds rest, right, in his seed. In Abraham, all the nations will be blessed. The question is, who are these nations? And this is what chapter 10 is telling us. These are the nations. We see all the nations of the world come to be right here. And again, it's just one of the unique features about the Bible, I really think, that testifies to the veracity and the historicity of the scriptures. That this is the only book in existence that will trace humanity back to its origin, you know, back to its beginning. And it also showing us God's intentions have always been to save a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. To rescue a universal kind of salvation, we might say. Calvin said, we have to observe that the children of this world are exalted for a time, so that the whole earth seems as if it were made for their benefit. But their glory, being transient, vanishes away, while the church, now in a dishonorable and despised condition, as if creeping on the ground, is yet divinely preserved until at length, in his own time, God shall lift up her head. Calvin's looking at this genealogy, and he's saying, look at all these great men of the world. And we could even just look at history and say, look at all the great men of the world. And yet God is ordering all of human history for the point of preserving and saving his church, this elect people from every tribe, tongue, and nation that belong to him and are redeemed in Christ. And so as we look at this genealogy, you're also seeing the church surviving generation after generation, moving all the way down to Abraham. We see God's salvation in all the nations of the world. In fact, just a side note here, in Luke chapter 10, you remember Jesus sends out 70 disciples. Now, most people will look at that and say, well, that's because that was the number of the Sanhedrin, and so he's trying to show like his guys against their guys. I don't think that's the case at all. He's sending out 70 disciples because in the table of nations, there's 70 nations. And what he's doing is giving the world a foretaste of, I intend to go save a kingdom out of the whole world. I intend to save people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Those 70 disciples are representative of the gospel going to the world and penetrating to the farthest reaches. We're part of God's universal plan of redemption that he had in mind before the foundations of the world. And we ourselves, being the church, are now ambassadors of Christ. We're called to go forth and proclaim the gospel to every creature, to every person. And so what we're seeing here in 10, God created this world. The world falls into sin. God preserves the world, and the world that he preserves is the world that he will redeem. He doesn't just intend to save a few ethnicities or one or two. He intends to save people from all of these tribes and nations. And what the Table of Nations here is showing us, just the name for chapter 10, is that mankind, though now divided into all sorts of peoples, all sorts of nations and languages, mankind is one humanity. It's one humanity. The race debates that go on and all that, in the end, we can kind of knock off the foolishness and really we can say truly as Christians, there is one race, humans. That's the one race that exists. And we all have this same ancestry. We can all be traced back to Noah and to his sons. And I think that's great for us in considering the unity of the human race in order that we would not buy into, I think, what is the sinful division of humanity that often takes place. Paul, just to mention this, Paul in Acts 17, you know this, at the Areopagus, as he's preaching there, he says, "He being God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us." So we're united in this common ancestry. And not only are we united in a common ancestry, we're united in this. We're all responsible to God. We're all morally responsible to him. It is sin that divided humanity, and it is Jesus the Savior who comes to restore humanity into one body in him. And it's a marvelous redemptive theme that we find in the scriptures. And so, because humanity will remain divided under the curse of sin, we ought to celebrate the unity that's found in the body of Christ, that is made up of every tribe, tongue, and nation, as we are all brought into one family, one nation, together in Christ once again. By faith, we are all sons of Abraham. We are united in Christ. We are sharing in the inheritance of a new heavens and a new earth. And that's our great hope. So as the nations are divided out here, it's making us look forward to the nations being brought together in a new heavens and new earth. So here's the question. How does the world get its various peoples groups? How do we get divided up? And this is what chapter 10 is answering for us. Now, like I said, I'm not going to spend a lot of time here because, frankly, there's just not a lot to explain. We'll just kind of comment on some things briefly, talk about their significance. Notice verse 1, these are the records of the generations of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the sons of Noah, and sons were born to them after the flood. The genealogical record here is showing us that we can all be traced back here to Noah, right? And then if we follow the other genealogies, we can all be traced back to Adam and Eve. God truly blesses them. They are fruitful, they multiply, and they fill the earth. And then you break up, you really have the three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and then you have another offshoot that's dealt with here under Canaan. And so we're going to start with the first one, verses 2 through 5. This is the line of Japheth. And if you think I'm going to read these again, you've lost your mind. You can read them. You have the line of Japheth, verses 2 through 5. These are his sons and his grandsons. And these make up the fringes of the known world in Moses' time. Okay, so I'll jump to the chase. Who are these people? They live mostly in north and east of Canaan, And they're the ones who began to speak the Indo-European languages. Gomer lived north of the Caspian Sea. Tubal and Meshech were in the southern shores of the Black Sea. Tyrus went west of the Black Sea. Medai went south of Caspian in what became Media. And Javan was in Ionia, or I guess that'd be southern Greece now. And all his sons were spread out along the Mediterranean as far as Tarshish and now what we'd call Spain. And so you can begin to see here, these are kind of like the seafaring people of the world. When Isaiah 40 talks about the coastlands, this is the people group there. Japheth now is, this is kind of notable, he is Noah's second son, but he's dealt with first here because in the genealogies, what they'll do is they'll deal with the, now don't take this the wrong way, the least important to the most important, which is why the descendants of Shem through Peleg are dealt with in chapter 11 as the final people, because that's leading up to Abraham, who becomes the topic of study really for the entirety of the Old Testament. And so Ham and Shem, their lives actually play, and their descendants play much more significant roles in the Old Testament narrative. You notice there in verse 5, from these the coastlands of the nations were separated into their lands, everyone according to his language, according to their families, into their nations. Okay, you see a couple things there in verse 5. One of them is that while we haven't got to 11 verses 1 through 9 in the story of Babel, that's already being understood as taking place back here in chapter 10. Right? There's already languages, there's already divisions that are occurring. So from Japheth's line, you have all the nations of the coastlands. Everyone in their different lands and their different languages and their different nations. They're primarily, if not exclusively, what we would call the ethnic groups that represent like seafaring people. Their interchange was largely by sea. You know, if you want to know who was it that likely populated the Americas, it would probably be the line from Japheth, the people who decided to go out, hit the ocean, and travel around. Now, certainly in that time, there's all kind of shifting and mingling, and different nations grow out of that. But really, as I said, Isaiah 40 speaks of the coastlands as the different parts of the earth, specifically the Western world, the world that we, in fact, are most familiar with. Now we'll move on to Ham. Verse 6, the sons of Ham, or Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. Four sons there. Canaan will be dealt with kind of on his own. The Hamites, these are the nations primarily from Canaan southward. Canaan, again, as Moses is writing this, Canaan's the center of his world. And so as you read through the table of nations, you're working from Canaan. These are actually, the Hamites become the traditional enemies of Israel. You have Egypt, you have Canaan, you have Assyria, and you have Babylon. Babylon begins to play an enormous redemptive historical role, leading us all the way into the book of the Revelation. But primarily, the Hamites inhabit northeast Africa, Egypt, maybe some of the eastern Mediterranean areas, as well as Arabia. And you remember the curse that Noah gives on Canaan. He doesn't curse Ham, but still through Ham, the Hamite line becomes the primary enemies of the nation of Israel. Verses 8 through 12, you kind of have a focus in on this particular guy. Cush became the father of Nimrod. He became a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. Notice his kingdom. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel. Babel, which later becomes Babylon. And Erech and Akkad and Calna in the land of Shinar. From that land, he went forth into Assyria and built Nineveh and Rehoboth-ur and Calah, and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah, that is the great city. Just a few things on Nimrod, I guess. First, he's a mighty one on the earth, right? And in the earlier genealogies, we saw there was lots of mighty ones, Lamech and those sorts of people. That he was a mighty hunter, right? We read into that like this guy was good at elk hunting. That's not what it's talking about at all. The idea there is that he was a conqueror. He went out and conquered all kinds of areas and brought people into subjection, and he started a kingdom. He started a whole kingdom. And in verses 10 through 11, we see that it was immense political power that he carried. And Nimrod becomes, after the flood, the first notable great human power on the earth. And we could see that he represents really everything that the world admires. He's got this personal prowess where he's a mighty one. People follow him. And also he has political power. And it's interesting. It's hard to interpret is it being negatively spoken about Nimrod or positively or what's being said here? Because as you read it, he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. There's almost a sort of warmth in that reiterated before the Lord. And I think what that's doing is God is marking that his estimate of Nimrod's skills as a man, he was a skillful man. Whether that means he was a good man or not is another issue. I don't think he was. But God is saying, yeah, this guy, he was a mighty one. He went out and he did some great things on the earth. But his exploits, you notice there, his kingdom was Babel. We're going to find in chapter 11, Babel's, you know, going to rise up in pride and get scattered. And Babel becomes Babylon and the catastrophe of Babylon, and, you know, especially in Revelation 18. It just is like adding a comment to worldly success. The grass withers and the flower fades. The word of the God of God goes on forever. Even Nimrod, the mighty one on the earth, his kingdom is bound for failure. Even though his kingdom, Babylon, is representing the world power that we now see Satan working throughout all the earth. So in the end, I don't really know what to say about Nimrod, other than that he was the first mighty man on the earth. I don't think we should like adopt the verse as our, you know, if you like to hunt, I want to be a mighty hunter before the Lord like Nimrod. That's probably not a good idea. But also he's not shown to be a shameful man in any sort of way. So from Ham we also have Canaan. Canaan gets his own section here. Notice this in verse 15. Canaan became the father of Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, and the Jebusite, and the Amorite, and the Girgashite, and the Hivite, and the Arkite, and the Sinite, and the Arvadite, and the Zemarite, and the Hamathite. And afterward, the families of Canaan were spread abroad. The Canaanites, you remember, were cursed by Noah after the incident that he had with his sons. They were to be the servants of Shem and Japheth. And it's an interesting thing because you have to look at Old Testament history and go, well, at what point did Canaan and his descendants become the servants of the other two sons, Shem and Japheth? Well, it wasn't until we get most of the way through the book of Joshua. You know, we read from Joshua 3, these are the enemies listed in Joshua 3, verse 10. These are the people they go out to dispossess from the land. But even Joshua doesn't finish the job, and we see that the Canaanites are continually pestering the Israelites throughout their period where they're inhabiting the land. And so the Canaanites, they do serve as a picture of the enemies of God and his church, the seed of the serpent throughout history. Now again, it's careful. We have to be careful here that we don't say this is a racial thing. It's a typological picture. As I pointed out last week, Rahab and her family are brought into the covenant people, and they're Canaanites. God's intention was to save people even out of Canaan, even out of the cursed line. But representatively, they're showing us that there are two seeds, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, and they're at continual war with one another. Notice also attention is given there to their boundaries. You know, this is Moses is writing this. You know, verse 19, the territory of the Canaanite extended from Sidon as you go towards Gerar, as far as Gaza as you go towards Sodom and Gomorrah, and Admah and Zeboiim as far as Lasha. Obviously, this is going to become very important in the latter years of Israel's history. They're going to go in and they're going to kick the Canaanites out of their land and they're going to take possession of it. Verse 20 says, these are the sons of Ham, according to their families, according to their languages, by their lands, by their nations. And then finally, we come to the line of Shem. Notice that in verse 21. Also to Shem, the father of all the children of Eber, and the older brothers of Japheth, children were born. Really interesting stuff goes on here, actually. Shem has five sons. These are what we call the Semitic people. They spread out into the Persian Gulf and Mesopotamia and Asia Minor and even into Syria. But of note here is this one son of Shem's, Eber. And that name is actually related to the word Hebrew. Most scholars think that Hebrew, the word Hebrew, was derived from Eber. And Abram, the Hebrew, shared a descent from Eber through Peleg, as the genealogy in chapter 11 is going to show us. It is Abraham who will bring about Noah's blessing upon Shem in the Hebrew people. I don't know what you do with that, other than that it's just kind of interesting. Right, that here you have way back in the genealogy of Abraham, and it is quite a ways back, as we'll see in 11, that word, Hebrew, is derived from this guy, Eber, and that's carried out throughout all of these generations. Verse 31, these are the sons of Shem, according to their families, according to their languages, by their lands, according to their nations. Now you notice there that the focus is on Joktan. Joktan's genealogy is what's followed through here. And the reason why is when you get to 11 verse 10, these are the records of the generations of Shem. And then you'll go through it again. But instead of following the line of Joktan, notice in verse 16, Eber lived 34 years, became the father of Peleg. Eber lived 430 years after he became the father of Peleg. And he had other sons and daughters. Peleg lived 30 years, and then the genealogy follows all the way down to Abraham. And so Moses deals with Joktan's line first, because there's a whole people group that comes out of that. But Peleg's line is the line that leads to Abraham and the nation of Israel. And so that's where it kind of picks up back in chapter 11. The story of Babel jumps in. And it says, okay, here's what it's doing is explaining all these refrains. You notice after every one of these genealogies, there's this refrain. These are the families of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies, by their nations. Out of these nations were separated on the earth after the flood. They're separated by languages and nations and people. The question as you get through the genealogy is, how did that happen? How did they get separated? Well, 11, 1 through 9 tells us how they got separated. And then we pick it back up. But what we have, I think, if you wanted to say, what's the point? Why is it relevant? Why does it matter? How does it apply to me today? You have 70 names, 70 nations, that are all listed as a way of showing us that humanity has common origin. And that our common responsibility before God is a responsibility that we all share equally. And that responsibility before God has left us condemned by our own sins and the sin that we inherited from our first father, Adam. We are looking for a second Adam who will come not to divide humanity as the first Adam did, but rather to unite humanity into one people again. By God's promise, as we read God's promise to Abraham, in Abraham, all the nations will be blessed. Paul picks this up in Ephesians 2, verse 11. He says, "Therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." A fractured humanity spread out through the whole earth, speaking different languages, alienated from God. From that humanity, God will make one nation, one people, and he will dwell in the midst of his people for all of eternity. Let's close in prayer.